We'll resume our studies where we're considering the phrase I said to bring you to God. The word here, bring, is from a Greek word, pros ago. P-R-O-S-A-G-O, pros ago. The word means to lead or to bring. It also means to draw near or to approach. Really, the intriguing thing about this word is it's used in about three ways in the Greek, that those three words have great application to what Peter is saying here. First of all, this word is used to offer sacrifice. So it is used in the sacrificial sense. It is also used in the legal sense. By legal sense, it means to bring someone to judgment. But probably one of the more interesting meaning of this is what they call a presentation. Before a king. In other words, people just done barge in and see the king in the olden days and in many, many places. Before you do so, there are a lot of procedures that you have to go through with. Part of this is once a person has gone through this and is brought to the king, the word used to bring him to the king is pros ago, which sometimes when people send ambassadors to different countries, they have to go and meet the president or the ruler of that country. And so, for the Greeks, that's the word they will use to show that this is a privilege of honor to introduce somebody to a higher person. The third way that they use this was also in the sense of reconciling. So there is idea of reconciliation here. So these are the three ways that they are used. And some of the things that's interesting is when you find the Holy Spirit using words like this, then we can be sure that it is for a reason so that we can harness or draw some meanings and application to us regarding that passage. So based on this, I think there are three things that we can draw from the use of this word pro asco. First of all, the death of Christ on the cross serves to reconcile man to God. That is the first thing that we know. Because without the death of Christ on the cross, there will be no reconciliation. Now, the idea that Christ is reconciled us to God is the same as saying that God reconciled himself or the world to himself. That is, will be the language that Paul, for example, will use in, like he used in 2 Corinthians 5, 18, 19, and 20. Where it says, and this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. So not only though that the Christ reconciled us to God, but his death also reconciled us to each other. Now the confusion of the Tower of Babel is probably the beginning of human hostility towards each other. In other words, when I imagine what happened is when God confused language in the Tower of Babel, somebody said something, and the other person didn't understand it, right away, enmity developed. I mean, it's a natural thing that once somebody begins to talk what you don't understand, the tendency is to start separating from that person. And that's how God separated the human race, of course. And so people grouped up according to their languages. Now, of course, that being the case, We do know, though, that since then, hostility has existed between man and man, either because of that language difference, cultural differences, or hue differences. But each of these, the death of Christ, has nullified. In other words, the death of Christ has served to reconcile man to God and man to himself. In other words, within human beings. Now, it just happens that the Apostle Paul, in dealing with this issue, he uses the hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. I think that one is important in this application of reconciliation. Ephesians 2. Here the apostle talks about reconciliation, but what we're going to see, his issue is Jews, Gentiles. With that in mind, let's look at that passage. It says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace." In other words, what he's saying is this. Between Jews and Gentiles, there is this dividing wall. No one there cross. That's really the best way to put it. A Jew will have nothing to do with a Gentile. A Jew will never accept Gentile. Well, part of the reason is misapplication. You know, they had the laws, and they came up with their own traditions, and they added all kinds of things. As a result, you have a big wall. No one can cross. But what Peter is saying here, and what Paul is saying is, here comes Jesus Christ on the cross. He built a bridge between the two. So what he did was, he destroyed that wall of partition between the Jews and Gentiles. So now, what he's saying is, here a Jew comes to the cross, a Gentile comes to the cross, they are now one in Christ. That's what he's saying. And that is not possible without reconciliation as a result of the work of Christ on the cross. Now, I say this because every now and then, even Christians, when we're not careful, we can be tricked by the devil. Now, I know the devil does a lot of things, and there's always a call for human beings to get along. And I'm not saying that that is wrong. All I'm saying is that it can never happen except by reconciliation through the cross. Differences will always exist between people. But the only thing that can wipe it to where it is meaningless is what Christ did on the cross. And so when you start hearing all this call for, you know, getting along and so forth and so on, it, in a way, can be dangerous. Because if human beings can get along with each other, why do they need God? See, that's what the devil, where he wants to come in. So get people to get along, focus on whatever the difference is that people are hammering up and down. Get them together and let's forget about it. If we can do it by human power, where is the reconciliation that is due to the work of Christ on the cross? And that's why I mean it can be dangerous. It can be a sinister thing coming from the devil. Now, I'm not saying that it's not nice for people to get along. Don't get me wrong. All I'm saying is, the true getting along must come by reconciliation through the work of Christ on the cross. Only Christ removes the true barrier between the Jew and Gentile, between human beings. Outside it, no other person can do it. We can all try our human efforts. They will always fall short. True reconciliation is always the work of God, the Holy Spirit, the work of God, the Son, and the cross. That is the only way that two human beings can truly be reconciled to each other. So that is the first implication of that word, proasgo. The second is that the death of Christ on the cross serves in Christ, presenting us to God as his own special people. In a sense, we have become dedicated to God. We have become holy and a special people. If you recall, we studied that in detail in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, where we became members of the royal family of God because of what Christ did for us. And so we became introduced. We became a unique group of people, all because of what Christ did on the cross. So the third implication then is that the death of Christ on the cross has then served to introduce us, so to say, to God. In other words, we have been granted audience with God through the work of Christ on the cross. You see, we now have access to the throne of grace because of the work of Christ on the cross. There is a sense in which we can say that the death of Christ on the cross has secured for us an eternal advocate with God forever. For whenever we are brought into judgment or our names are mentioned in the court of heaven, we can always count on it that we have one who accompanies those charges and dismisses them because of what he achieved on the cross. And that one, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we can see then that we are forever delivered from the wrath of God on mankind because of the sins of the world. So in connection with this work of Christ on the cross, we must remember that we have been provided the power to live victoriously in the world that we find ourselves, all because of we have been brought to God by the work of Christ. So either way we slice this passage though, Peter wants to remind us that we have no reason to be taken in by Satan's system. In other words, to be deceived. We are not to faint because of the injustice or sufferings for the truth, since we realize that all this eventually will come to pass. And more so, that we're going to benefit because Christ has already died for us. So we are very special people of God. For this reason then, because we're so special, let me end this consideration of this third major issue of 1 Peter 3:18 by quoting what the Holy Spirit says to us through the Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Titus 2:14, giving us a special that you as a believer, you are very special. You have been introduced. Now, it's just like I can illustrate it in this country. Imagine a person being introduced into the White House to meet the President of the United States. That is considered a high honor. Now, you can imagine that and forget about all other things, but it is a high honor to be introduced to that place. So, if you, as a believer, has been introduced to God in a very special way, that makes you a very special person. You may look around you and say, I don't feel special. Well, you just know that you are. You don't have to feel it. You just know. And then as you know it, you live your life as unto the Lord, he will make you know that you are indeed very special to him. So it says, Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own. See what I'm saying? You are special. He may not look that way. Things surrounding you may make you think otherwise, but you say, you've been purified because Christ gave himself so that you be a very special person. Then the other one, though, that's where our problem comes, is in the other part of it, where it says, eager to do what is good. And you may say to yourself, well, I'm not eager to do what is good, and that's my problem. Well, what's the problem? Because this cannot be one part true and the other part not true. So, the only reason the second part will be a problem for all of us is our own personal experiences. But yet, we have been provided the ministry of the Holy Spirit, so we can say that. In other words, all I'm asking from this passage is, do you know, and do you believe, and do you see yourself as being very special to God? I'm not talking about your husband or your wife or parents. To God, you're very special, and that's the person that counts. Second question, are you really eager to do good? Now, these two, you must put together and answer them, and hopefully in the affirmative. So with that, we now come to the final issue of this verse, which is the end of the suffering of Christ, as found in the expression, go back to where we're starting, 1 Peter 3:18. The last part of that verse says, he was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, or more literally, to be sure, having been put to death with reference to the flesh, but having been made alive by the Spirit. Now the Greek construction of this phrase makes it possible to translate it in two ways. The first possible translation is the way the NIV, the New King James, have rendered it. And that's the way I also rendered it in my literal translation. The second possible way of rendering it is to have it the translation of the New American Standard and the Revised Standard Version, which is, this is the way it reads here, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And we're going to focus on it. That is the issue here, and we're going to have to deal with this one by the Spirit. The other one in the Spirit. And we need to look at, we'll look at them because they have different meaning. Before we examine this problem, though, let me point out that there is a particle that's not translated in most of this translation, and it's the particle man. Men, M-E-N, men. This particle is sometimes not really translated, but since it occurs in our passage with another particle, which means but, it should be translated. And that is why in the literal translation, I have done so by using the word to be sure. So the inclusion of this particle then is to say that whatever Peter is saying here, in this phrase, that we can be certain that it did happen. So it is an undeniable fact that Christ was put to death on the cross by the Jews. His crucifixion is certain, just as his resurrection. So it was bodily, not as some people were denying at that time, that he really wasn't, he didn't really die on the cross bodily. That somehow it was some kind of operation that took place. So that is what has caused problem with people at that time. And Peter, by using this word, he said, no, he really, everything happened exactly in a bodily form. Now, the problem in this phrase, though, lies mostly with that word, in the Spirit or by the Spirit. There is no disagreement on the translation of the body, because whether some use the word flesh, others use body, they all of them come to the same Greek word, sex. Now, the contrast here, though, is designed, there is a contrast, but it is designed to focus on the matter of resurrection. So either way we translate this phrase, the main concept is that it points to the resurrection of Christ. In effect, the beginning of the end of the suffering of our Lord is his resurrection, since everything is hinged on this. The problem of translation here, though, has led to several interpretations on the part of many on this verse. The argument advanced by many scholars is that both flesh and spirit should be rendered in such a way that they have to be rendered exactly the same way in the Greek. Some of them say you have to either say with respect to the spirit, or you can say with respect to the flesh. You have to translate both the same way. Others say, well, you don't have to do it that way. You have to say in the sphere of the flesh and in the sphere of the spirit. Well, the reality is that there is nothing that says that you can do it one way or the other. For at least there is a contrast here being expressed. So it is possible to say with respect to the body or and by the agency of the spirit. In any case, though, the real problem is what is the meaning? What will be the meaning, what will be the import of saying in the spirit or by the spirit? Since each of these will have different meaning. Now, the translation in the spirit has given rise to several interpretations. But let me just mention three of them so you can see why, even though it's a small thing, but it has a lot to do with one's understanding. Whether you say in or by. It's a preposition, it's a very small one, but it changes the whole meaning of how you interpret it. So those who use the word in, they try to give all kinds of interpretation. The first interpretation says that it is the human spirit of Christ that has been made alive. Because it says made alive in the spirit. So some say, well, it is the human spirit of Christ that has been made alive. That's the first interpretation. Of course, though, there are several problems with this view. But perhaps the most obvious is that there is the implication that this is an attempt to separate the person of Christ into two modes of existence. In other words, bodily and spiritually. Besides, also, this assumes that the spirit of Christ died. Because if it's made alive, it must have died. So that is one thing that's a little bit dangerous on that assumption. The second interpretation says that the flesh refers to Christ in his human sphere of life, and the spirit refers to Christ in his resurrected life. In other words, when you talk about the flesh, it's talking about his physical existence in the human sphere of life. But when it talks about spirit here, it's talking about his resurrected life in the sphere of resurrection. Now this view, while it makes a little bit more sense, still implies that no body in this case, see, they don't associate body with Christ. And that makes a little bit problem, because if after resurrection, Christ doesn't have a body. That's the way they try to imply this. Well, the offshoot of this, the third view comes from the second one, which says that this phrase made alive in Christ means that Christ was raised from the dead, not as a spirit, but bodily and in a sphere where the spirit and the power of God are displayed without any kind of human hindrance. In other words, that Christ was raised not as we like to think about it in his bodily form. Rather, that he was raised in a sphere where the power of God comes into play and power of the Holy Spirit come into play. Well, this third interpretation in a sense seems to be a little bit better than the previous two. But still, I do not believe that that is what this means. A part of the problem in interpreting this phrase is that the commentators have been trying to match the contrast. They say death to life, flesh to the spirit. So that's the contrast they were looking at. Now the apostle is only concerned in making the contrast between death and resurrection. But you see, all these people, they're going, they match death and life, flesh and spirit. And that is why they're coming up with all these kinds of various interpretations. So, in my mind, I do not believe that the Holy Spirit wants us to go into all kind of those little details that most exegetists, those who try to exegete this passage, they do. So, what is it? In my mind, bearing in mind that the only thing that the apostle is concerned with is the contrast between death and life, and beside, because of what he has said in verse 17 concerning suffering, it is then my opinion that we should translate this whole phrase as I have done, using the word by. Now, the point being that the apostle is recognizing that resurrection of Christ took place in a bodily form, just as his death. But he was more interested in stating that the ministry of the Holy Spirit in his resurrection. So then the emphasis on the Spirit here will make it easy, of course, to explain verse 19, which is another tough passage to deal with. So it is then my conviction that it is better to take the Spirit here as implying the Holy Spirit instead of the what people call the Spirit of Christ, in the sense of his human spirit. That's the way they talk about it. So Spirit here should be taken best as the Holy Spirit, as the agent. So he said the resurrection took place by the agency of the Holy Spirit. And that is the best way, in my mind, to understand this. Now, this makes better sense for several reasons. First of all, this will supply the agent of resurrection. Because he said, made alive. Who made alive? Who made Christ alive? It doesn't say. So if we use the word Holy Spirit here, then it gives us immediately that being made alive is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So resurrection took place, and therefore will have the agency for resurrection. Secondly, there is no indication anywhere in the scripture that the Spirit of Christ is made alive, as some of them have contended. Now we know that at his death, Christ dismissed his spirit into the presence of the Father. If you recall, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So that means the Spirit went to be in the presence of the Lord. So to translate it in the Spirit will suggest then that the Spirit was dead, as I have already said, and will then contradict what our Lord said in Luke when he said, into thy hand, Father, I commit my spirit. So for that reason, I don't think that we should ever take that as the Spirit of Christ in the sense of his human spirit. Rather, that the Spirit here must be a reference to the Holy Spirit. Adam is said to be a living spirit, but Christ is never said to be a living spirit. Rather, the Bible says Christ is a life-giving spirit. He is never called, as Adam was called, a living spirit. Never. He was all that we know, at least from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. Tells us strictly that it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, and the last Adam a life-giving spirit. So it would be wrong for people to say that spirit in 1 Peter 3:18 refers to the human spirit of Christ. There's no evidence for that. Finally, the Holy Spirit, we know, has always been referred as the agents of resurrection. He is involved in resurrection. This we know clearly from Romans chapter 8, verse 11. He is the agent of resurrection. So if he is the agent of resurrection, then it makes sense that when we see resurrection of our Lord here, that by saying by the Spirit, we are saying he is resurrected by the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that, like I explained to you before, you can say by the Spirit, in the Spirit, but it's a matter of how you deal with the interpretation. Grammatically, both are correct, but in terms of meaning, I believe that what Peter wants us to understand here is as by the agency of the Holy Spirit. Christ was resurrected by the agency of the Holy Spirit. Now, it is possible to say, now why do we go through all this? To keep emphasizing that it should be by instead of in. Because of what is coming next. Verse 19. What we see here, actually, from verse 19 to 22. I think about it as the proclamation. That is why it is important that we go and keep emphasizing that in verse 18, Spirit there is the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. Now this passage that deals with, I call it the proclamation, from verses 19 through 22, is considered one of the most difficult passages in the Bible to interpret. Almost everyone that interprets the Bible admits that. It is one of the most difficult passages. The difficulty lies in two major concepts. The word proclamation and baptism. That is what our problem. Because it talks about proclamation, it talks about baptism. And that's why it's very difficult to deal with. Well, let's just read it, and I'm sure we'll spend some time to try to explain it. But look at what he says. Through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into the heavens and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. When we first consider the matter of proclamation, that is actually from the beginning of from verse 19 and 20. We'll try to combine or deal with those two verses together, because in a sense, they form one sentence in the Greek. The first expression that we see in verse 19, it says, through whom also, or literally, by which also. Now, many translations have been put forward by scholars to deal with that, just that first expression. Let me give you a flavor so you know. There are at least probably over 26 ways that has been rendered. But this is, for example, some say, this is one translation says, in that state. In other words, in his risen state. That's the way they translated it. The other people say, for that reason. In other words, because he was raised. And another group says, in which process? That is the process of resurrection. Well, really, these variations are saying essentially the same, but it seems to me that scholars often spend too much time in some unnecessary fine details, which I doubt that the apostles ever intended. We must always bear in mind that God, the Holy Spirit, gave the scripture to the original recipients in such a way that they could understand them, not so much in the background of our today, what we call present-day scholarship in the Greek language. The Greek expression that we see there in our verse is en hoi. E-N-H-O-I. That is the first two words that we see here. And means in or by or because. Now the word hoi, it is an interesting thing, because it could be a masculine or neuter. And that is part of our problem. So we can say to whom or which. So it seems, or at least it seems easy, that we should follow a very simple rule of grammar. which I think most of these scholars decided not to follow. And look at, when you say who or which, whenever you use the word which or who, English language requires that there should be an antecedent. Who, there is something that you've talked about here, which you now refer to here. And so this is why I think that because of the problem of verse 18, that same problem is carried into verse 19. Because unless a person admits, as I intended, that the Spirit in verse 18 refers to the Holy Spirit, then he doesn't have what we will call the antecedent for this word which or who. Well, who is he talking about? So that is why I believe that verse 18 is very key. That word, his spirit, is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is the agency through which our Lord accompanied and, or at least fulfilled, what we are told here that he did fulfill. My point, though, is that he said he preached to the spirits. He preached to the spirits. Well, it seems that we have some problem here, and we will look into that as we continue with our study. But the first thing that I want to emphasize is the word he went. He went is an interesting word because it is not normally the word we always use for come or go. It's a Greek word, poroumaia. Poroumaia. P-O-R-E-U-O-M-A-I. That is a word translated went. The interesting thing, though, is in the classical Greek, this word was used in connection with death, in what they knew, at least that time, they call the journey after. So in this connection, the ancient myths considered the dead people as wandering through a vast land, and that eventually they must come across a fiery stream of life or something, or place, as they call it, hot place. They have to go through all of that, and finally they will reach what they call the blessed land. So in the time of the Greeks, people spoke of the dead journeying in Hades. So to them also, at least they had the concept that only those who pursue their life of righteousness, that they are the ones that do not go through that journeying. That's what they call it. But they can go straight from when they die to what they call a place of bliss. But the rest of the people, they say, they must go through the journeying. And that is the word that they use, poroumaia. So after judgment, according to them, they think that those people who didn't quite make it will go into some kind of tremendous torture. And so it wasn't surprising that in the Hellenistic period, it became more common to speak of one's descent or the descent of one's soul into the underworld or the ascent of a soul into heaven. So that's the background at the time that Peter was writing this thing here. So the point that we want to establish is that although our word does mean to travel or to journey or to go, it does have the sense of journeying after death, taking a trip after death. That's the implication here. Now also, it is this meaning that helps us to understand how Peter had used it in our passage. For if we translate the phrase literally, it simply says, having traveled. That's the way it says literally. Now there is a sense of transfer involved in this word. There's some kind of transfer. So the apostle is saying that our Lord Jesus Christ traveled to a place between his death on the cross and his return to heaven. He took a trip between those periods. Now this travel and whatever took place was a result of the Holy Spirit. And that is the issue here. So there is, of course, the concern as to when this travel took place. When did this travel take place? Well, there are two possibilities that scholars have been battling with. The first one says this trip or this travel took place between the cross and the resurrection. That's the first option. The second group says that it is between the cross and the ascension. Somewhere in between the cross and ascension. That is the time that Christ took this trip that we are about to deal with in our passage. In other words, look, the cross, resurrection. So in between here, Christ took the trip. But then you have cross, there's resurrection in between, and you have his ascension back to heaven. And some say it is between here. Now, we're dealing with something that's a little bit difficult, as you can tell. Well, the only thing I want to emphasize is that this is a matter, in my mind, that cannot fully be resolved, since there is no direct statement in the Word of God that specifically states, in no uncertain terms, when this travel took place. Now, all we can be certain is that it took place after his death on the cross. That we know. That's the only thing that we can be certain about. Now, whether it is before or after the resurrection is something that we cannot be dogmatic about. The important thing is that we are told that he traveled after his death. Now, having said this, though, I believe that this travel took place between the cross and his resurrection. That's my personal belief, for at least three reasons. There are three reasons that I believe that this trip that we're facing, that we're going to be starting today and next week, that this trip took place between resurrection and between his cross and resurrection. My reasons for believing this or interpreting it this way are as follows. First of all, he has already secured victory on the cross when he uttered, "It is finished." That is a sign of victory. So he could then state with confidence that he has accomplished his task when he went to the spirit wall. Secondly, the fact that he took the souls of the saved out of Hades during his resurrection makes it necessary, or makes it at least unnecessary, for him to return to the underworld after his resurrection. So that's my second reason. The first one, he declared on the cross is finished. So he could go to those, when he went to the underworld, he can say, "I'm done with. I've got the victory." But the other reason is because he took the souls of those who died before who are in Hades. He took their souls out when he resurrected. We should remember, and this is one of those strange things that we find in the scriptures. It will sound strange to the human mind, but it's not strange because God is at work. So we should remember that the bodies of many Old Testament saints were said to come alive when Christ died and resurrected. And what am I talking about? Let's go to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. Many times, I'm sure we've read this and we probably didn't just scan through it every now and then. But look at, it's a very strange thing in our human understanding. But that has to, in my mind, explain what we're studying here. It says, the tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people, that's one word saying the Old Testament sense, who had died were raised to life. That is not resurrection. Look at verse 53. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appear to many people. Now, so this description that you see here will indicate that they were given some kind of body to allow them enter Jerusalem, roam about, and wait for about 40 days until Christ was ready to go to heaven. And when he was ready to go to heaven, he took them with that interim body and they went to heaven. This was not resurrection because they did not have a resurrection yet. There's only one time resurrection of human beings is going to take place for believers, and it's yet in the future. So what they have here is an interim body. So in my mind, if Christ went to Hades and pulled them out during his resurrection, does it make sense for him to go right back after he has done that? So that's my second reason for thinking that this incident that we're studying happened between the cross and the resurrection. My third reason is that it would seem to me that our Lord would have been doing his speaking here, whatever the proclamation is, we're going to get to it, but whatever he's doing, it looked like me he'll be speaking from the side of Hades called paradise. In other words, the Bible has told us from what we saw in Luke that the underworld consisted of two parts, paradise and torment. My argument is this: when Christ went to Hades to free those who were in paradise and take their souls back to heaven, that since this is a place of torture and torment, Christ would have stayed on the side and speak to them. We've read something here recently in Luke 16 where a rich man was on this side speaking to Lazarus on this side. And Lazarus says, Abraham says, we can cross. There's a big chasm between us. So my argument then is, when Christ went to this underworld, he was right here speaking to those people this way. And so, if that is the case, once all the souls of believers from Adam on were removed from paradise, that removed this wall, and this whole place became a place of torment still present day. So, what sense then will it make for Christ to go back there after his resurrection? So, this is why I do not believe that this trip took place anytime after his resurrection. Now, remember what I said. That is not something you have to say, well, that's an absolute. I just gave you my reasons for believing it. And you may say, no, I believe that he went after resurrection, so be it. That's how, if you're convinced, I'm sure the Holy Spirit has ways to convince us. And that's the way I believe he has convinced me. That this trip took place just between the cross and the resurrection. Now, it is really a very intriguing thing that we're going to see. But in any case, our Lord went to this place. And so what Peter describes here is exactly what the Apostle Paul described in a different way in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 through 10 describes about the same thing. So we can see what the apostle is concerned with. He talks about, he says, this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean? Except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions. He who descended is the one who ascended higher than all heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So what we see here is this trip. There is a trip. It took place. But there are other details that we have to fill in to really begin to understand what is going on here. There is something unique that the apostle is describing, giving us a little bit peek at what goes on beyond it, so to say. But our time is up, so by next week we'll take a look at it in depth and look at what it really means by he preached. I think that is one of the most disturbing things that people have come up with, that he preached in Hades. Or most people say, he descended to hell and preached. And we're going to see what all that's all about next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, we are dealing with an underworld, a place that people go once they live this life. Previously, we have seen what it is, but as of now, it is only occupied by those who have rejected Christ. And eventually they will be transferred to their eternal destruction, more painful than it, whatever it is right now. Now the issue though, if you have never trusted Christ, that's your potential home. That is where you may spend eternity. God did not want you to do that. And that's why he sent his son Jesus Christ on the cross to die for you, so that you may have life. And so if you've never trusted Christ, the Bible says these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Believing in him, you will have life. This is why we have studied all this. Christ died for you. All you have to do is tell God the Father that you're believing that Christ took your place on the cross, and you will escape this eternal destruction. For as many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the children of God, even those who have believed in his name. Everyone who has believed him has eternal life. Those who reject him, eternal condemnation. So the choice is yours. You can tell him in private, and that will be the opportunity, and that will be the time that you will become a child of God and escape this coming torture. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word, for revealing to us things that are beyond us. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to illuminate our understanding, for we ask in Christ's name, amen.